Hebrews, please. Chapter 9. We'll commence the reading this morning at verse 1, Hebrews chapter 9. Commencing the reading, please, in the very first verse. Let's all hear God's Word. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made. The first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 14. And trust the Lord will bless it for His name's sake. Would you bow your head with me around the throne of grace and ask the Lord to speak to you this morning? Let's all pray. Father in heaven, in the Savior's name, we ask that Thou wilt speak to this congregation collectively. But we also pray that Thou wilt speak to each individual. Pass not one by. Let not one drift off to sleep. Let not the thoughts be somehow sidetracked from the Word of God. Grant that there will be today a clear message from Thee to us. And we pray, our God, that we will take up that solemn responsibility, that whenever Thou dost speak to us, we are obligated to obey and to put into practice Thy Word. Grant this abundantly to be the blessing we receive from Thy hand today. We pray this in Jesus' name, the name that we know always prevails with Thee. Amen and amen. One of the greatest aids to understanding the book of Hebrews is to have a good running knowledge of the Levitical system of worship found in the Pentateuch. Never think for a moment that the Old Testament sacrifices that we read about, in, for instance, in Numbers 19 this morning, and those ceremonies have little or no relevance or importance to the believer of the gospel age. Indeed, the book of Hebrews sheds light, great light, on the gospel of Christ by its continual reference to and explanation of the Old Testament types and symbols, just what they were all about. This is evident from the passage before us this morning. The apostle writes in this chapter of the ashes of an heifer. The ashes of an heifer. His Jewish audience would have known immediately to what he was referring. The red heifer was a vital part of their worship of the Lord. Indeed, without the ashes of the red heifer, worship in Israel would come to a standstill. We learn from Numbers 19 that whenever an Israelite touched anything dead, whether intentionally or unintentionally, he incurred a ceremonial defilement. In other words, he could not come within the camp of Israel, nor could he approach the tabernacle to worship the Lord and serve the Lord until that defilement had been removed. Okay? There could be no worship until that defilement was dealt with. He could not serve God. That cleansing, that removal of that defilement was brought about by mixing the ashes of a burnt red heifer with pure water and sprinkling that mixture upon the unclean. And if a man refused to submit to this ceremony, he was cut off from Israel and he was treated as a heathen, an outcast. It is Paul's aim to show that since the ashes of a red heifer could make a man ceremonially clean, remember, that's the problem with the Hebrews. They were being tempted to go back to Judaism and that Levitical system of worship. And the apostle keeps showing how the gospel is far superior. And so he says that if the ashes of a red heifer could make a man ceremonially clean, enabling him to engage in worship and service in the Old Testament era, then that it sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, thereby allowing him back into the camp and back into the privileges of worship, how much more would the blood of the Lamb of God, would the blood of Jesus Christ, purify their conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It is this purging of our conscience in verse 14 that I want to draw your attention to this morning. This purging of our conscience that enables us to serve God, that enables us to worship, that enables us to come within the sanctuary and to actually worship God happily and joyfully and to serve the Lord. Let me say that to serve the living God is absolutely necessary to the happiness of any man. To serve the living God, to be able to serve God, is essential. It is fundamental to the happiness of any man. For this end, and this end alone, were we made. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. If we fail to serve God, we miss the whole reason for our existence in this world. If we fail to serve God, we have missed it. It is only as a man serves the living God that he can really live. I mean really live. He may exist without God, but that's all his life really is. It's nothing more than an existence in this world. It cannot be called life because the Bible says that a man who does not serve God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. He may live in great luxury. He may possess all the things that his heart desires in this world. He may live in the lap of luxury, but he is dead while he lives. And the reason for that is this. God has just so made us, He so created us, that we can never truly live, we can never really be the creatures that He has designed us to be, until we are in communion with our Creator and living to serve Him. Man has tried, ever since the fall, to find contentment and happiness and peace and satisfaction in life. But he's never, in all of his searching, been able to find satisfaction outside of God. When a man begins to serve the Lord, however, he begins to experience for the first time in his life joy and that peace and that rest that he so sought for. He's tried the broken cisterns, as the hymn writer said, but they always failed him. They never brought him peace of heart and rest in his soul. He's found that none but Christ can satisfy. And let me say this, the more thorough he is in his service to God, the more he will enjoy the peace and the happiness and the rest and the contentment. As far as I'm concerned, that is a very vital statement in this message. The more thorough the child of God is in his service to the Lord, the more thorough is his enjoyment of the Lord, of peace, of happiness, and of rest. The fact of the matter is that regardless of what the world and the flesh and the devil try to dupe us into believing is happiness and peace and rest, our great happiness and peace is to live out and out for Jesus Christ. That's how it's done in heaven. And there's no happier place. There's no place of greater rest than in heaven. What we want is something of heaven brought down to earth. They're unhappy. They're so happy in heaven, not simply because they're pure and without sin, but they're happy in their service of the Lord. I take it a step further in application and say that if we ourselves as a church give ourselves to serving the Lord, we will be a very blessed church. But, and here's the rub, there's a great difficulty that gets in the way of our service to God. And hence, it gets in the way of our enjoyment of this peace and this happiness and this rest and this contentment. And it's about that difficulty and its removal that I want to say a few things about this morning. The critical role of our conscience in our service to God is my theme. The critical role of our conscience in our service to God. How much more, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. In the first place, I gather from this text that a guilty conscience hampers our service to the living God. A guilty conscience, a conscience that is unpurged, hampers our service to the living God. Purge your conscience to serve. Note those words. Purge your conscience to serve. The great obstacle that gets in the way of our serving the Lord and hence our experience of this happiness, of this peace, of this contentment and rest is sin. A conscience needing to be purged is a conscience that's plagued with guilt. Guilt is because of sin in the life. As I mentioned a few moments ago, verse 13 is referring to the law in Israel that deals with ceremonial defilement. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh. If an Israelite touched the body of a dead man, if they walked into a tent where someone was dead, and if they touched a dead man's bone, or even if they accidentally walked upon a grave, they were declared unclean by the law. And they were that way for 7 days. They incurred a ceremonial defilement. I want to point out that, look at verse 9 of chapter 9. This was a figure for the time then present. These were object lessons, not just for us, but for the people living then and there. You have incurred a ceremonial defilement. God teaching on a much higher plane what sin does in defiling the soul and the conscience. During that 7 day period of defilement, they were not allowed into the camp. They were barred from approaching the tabernacle. In other words, they could not serve God. Couldn't do it. They might have wanted to, but they couldn't do it because they were defiled. And in verse 14 of our text, Paul gives the spiritual meaning behind that object lesson. Just as it was from coming into contact with a dead man or a woman or a child that a man was hindered from serving the Lord, anything dead, it is the dead works of sin, the dead works of sin that hinder a man from serving the living God, from which a man needs purging. Man has contracted a moral defilement. Not the ceremonial defilement. He has contracted a moral defilement because he has come into contact with spiritual death. That's the point. Spiritual death. Paul writes in Romans 5:5 that wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Therefore, the sinner who has not been purged from his dead works, from his sin, cannot serve the living God. He cannot serve Him any more than an Israelite could serve the Lord who had been defiled. They are unclean. Here's a word for any sinner in the meeting this morning without Jesus Christ. You are unhappy in life. You have no peace in your heart. And you cannot serve the living God. And you cannot serve God because your sin hinders you. You are defiled. You are polluted. However much good, I put that word in quotes, however much good you may try to do, however much you may try to please the Lord, if you try at all, you cannot serve Him. You cannot while you are still in your sin. You are unclean in the eyes of God. The only one who can serve the Lord and therein find this happiness and find this peace and rest is the man who has been cleansed completely from his sin. The moral defilement has been removed. All of your righteous deeds are as filthy rags. You are as an unclean thing, Isaiah said, and your iniquities, like the wind, have taken you away. But there is a very pertinent application here, not to those who are lost, but there's a very pertinent application to the believer. Remember, Paul is writing to those who are Christians. Even though the sins of the believer have been pardoned, bless God forever, many Christians lack a happiness and a peace and a contentment that they find and they see, they observe in other believers. I don't have what she has. I don't know the kind of joy that I see so evident in that believer's life. There's something different about that person in me. I don't have that satisfaction, that rest in the will of God that they seem to have. I don't seem to have the glow about my own countenance that they seem to have. It seems to me, as you reflect to yourself, there's something I'm missing. There's something I don't have. And the reason for that stunted happiness and peace is because their service to God has been, how shall I say it, half-hearted at best. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, and it is as man glorifies God in his service to God, in his living for God, that's what glorifying God is all about. As he does that, he enjoys Him more. And as he enjoys Him more, he lives for Him more and he serves Him more. But there is one thing that will always hinder you and I from serving the Lord and thereby obtaining this happiness and this peace that is in serving. What's the hymn? There is joy in serving Jesus. The one thing that hampers us in this is sin. Consider with me for a moment some of the sins that keep us back, that hamper our service to the Lord, and therefore our consciences are plagued. And when our consciences are feeling guilt, you want to know something about you, and you want to know something about me? We are not happy campers. We don't have peace, and we don't have joy. There's a guilty conscience, and it plagues, and it hampers us from serving God. First, there are the sins of the past that hamper our service to God. There are believers whose service to the Lord has been erratic. It has been sporadic. And therefore, and I want you to see the continual link I'm trying to make here, because their service to God has been sporadic, their experience of joy and peace and happiness has been sporadic. It's been hit and miss because their service to God has been hit and miss. The guilt of a past life, for instance, if it was a life of wickedness, haunts them to this day. Sins of the past come flooding into their mind, into their conscience. That plagues them. It doesn't just have to be the guilt of a past life prior to conversion, but when I refer to the sins of the past, I can mean the sins of yesterday. Can prevent you from coming into this house of God and from serving the Lord in worship because you have come with a plagued conscience. And because you can't serve the Lord as you would love to serve the Lord, because there's guilt upon your heart, guilt upon your conscience, you don't have joy and you don't have peace and you don't have happiness as you sing the hymns and as you give your offering, as you attend the worship, as you listen to the messages. Sort of drag yourself in and drag yourself out. Your guilty conscience has affected you. Sin does this. There's also sins that come just from the fact that we have to live in this world. There's an illustration, of course, of the upper room with the disciples when the Lord Jesus girded the towel of the servant on and washed his disciples' feet. You recall what happened when he came to Peter. Not me. You're not washing my feet. That's the act of a servant. And the Lord Jesus said, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. It means fellowship. We're not going to be able to walk together in communion if I don't wash your feet. Spiritual lesson now. Let's throw forth into the object lesson. You incur defilement just from living in this world. Go out into the Walmart. Just cast your eyes upon the magazines that are there for the eyes to behold. You're not going out looking for sin, but you're living in a very wicked world. And tell me that doesn't defile you. Sure it does. I used to loathe summers in Orlando. Women don't know how to dress modestly anymore. It's as bearing as much flesh as they can. We are living in a vile, wicked world. And the sheer fact that we have to live in this world, the sheer fact that we walk in this world, we will incur defilement. If you consider the Old Testament law that's mentioned here, you will see that. Deaths were unavoidable. Somebody in the camp was dying all the time. So somebody had to wash the body. Somebody had to wrap it up. Someone had to carry out the body and bury it. That meant somebody had to incur a ceremonial defilement. They were forced to incur a ceremonial defilement. And the child of God cannot pass through this world, he cannot come into contact with sinful men without polluting his own soul. And brothers and sisters, that brings guilt to the conscience. And it hampers your service to God. And therefore, it hampers your enjoyment of peace and happiness and joy. You might go looking for it someplace else. You might attribute it's for this, 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 and this reason. More times than not, folks, it's not this, this, this reason. The problem is there's a guilty conscience. There's something else in the Old Testament you find. There was a sacrifice specifically for it, and that was sins of ignorance that hinders our service to God. The Israelite who walked on a grave might not find out till later, hey, you walked on a grave. I didn't know it. It didn't make any difference. You didn't know it. You were still defiled by it, and you were put out of the camp for 7 days. It was a sin of ignorance. In Luke 11, Christ referred to the Pharisees as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. Little do we realize the sins of which we are just ignorant of. You look upon things now, perhaps, as sin that you looked upon a year ago. Didn't find any fault with it. You couldn't see it. But you've grown. You've grown in your knowledge of God. You've grown in your knowledge of Scriptures. And now your attitude has changed. You've learned something more of God. You've learned something more of the Bible. And you see, now, I see that. That was sin. But a year ago, 2 years ago, 5 years ago, you were completely ignorant of it. But the fact of the matter is, it was still sin. Didn't change it. They still defile the conscience. And they bring guilt. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, we just have the experience of Isaiah in chapter 6. And the Lord gives us a sight of His holiness. We have a sight of His glory. And when God does that, we are brought to see and to cry out like Isaiah, woe is me, for I am undone. It's not that we're living in willful rebellion against God. It's not that we have just gone our own way and we've decided to take up worldliness in our life. It's just that the Lord has come and He's revealed Himself to us and we've had a glimpse of His purity. And then we see ourselves and we feel the guilt. We bow our heads in prayer and we feel our prayers are dead works. We stand and we sing in the church services, but our hearts we know aren't singing. They're not. We give our tithes and our offerings, but we feel that something is missing. We're trying to serve God, but something's wrong. You see, it is impossible for any Christian to rightly serve the Lord with a living, loving worship while guilt is upon the conscience. That brings me to note from this text the sacrifice that removes the guilty conscience. You're seeing how critical the role of our conscience is in actually serving God. I personally don't believe that God's people give enough thought to this fact right here in their service to God about the role the conscience plays in it. The apostle points us to the sacrifice that effectively deals with the guilty conscience, and thereby we are enabled to serve the Lord. Under the law of Moses, God had appointed various sacrifices that were designed to remove the ceremonial defilement that was incurred by an Israelite for various kinds of sins. It's a great study in itself if you want to take the time to look at the seven sacrifices of the Old Testament that were there, set up, designed for specific sins in the lives of the Israelites. I want to make it clear that these sacrifices did not actually remove the guilt of their sin. As Paul writes in the next chapter in the fourth verse, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. But they did remove the defilement that kept them from serving the Lord within the camp and with fellowshipping with God's people in the camp. That they did do for them. Now Paul uses that very fact to show that if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer did this, how much more shall the blood of Christ purify your conscience from dead works, purify your conscience from sin to serve the living God? Now, folks, I'm going to get into some doctrine here, and it's critical that you understand the doctrine before you ever get the application. This is good news. It's good news for the sinner who is defiled by his sin and cannot at all serve God, because here is the remedy that will remove the guilt. And this is good news for the believer. He can find his peace and his joy and his rest in this sacrifice, because it will deal every time with the guilty conscience. Instead of trying to deal with your guilt by beating yourself, self-flagellation, it's no different than Rome, you know. You can go to parts in Spain and they have these little mechanized devices. You go out, you're guilty of your sin, you go before them and you pay your money, and the little statue comes out with a whip and you just sit there and it'll just do like that, you know. That's their penance. They've got a guilty conscience. Isn't this right, Pete? If you're a former Roman Catholic, you'd understand what I'm saying here. It's there alive and well today. There are people trying to deal with the guilt. They know they're unhappy, they're miserable, and so they pay their money and they get their backs whipped to a pulp. But here's the sad thing. There are Christians who do the same thing on a spiritual level. They feel the guilt, and they engage in the process of self-flagellation. I've got to beat myself up. I've got to do all kinds of penance. And when I've done that, then I feel I can serve God. And then I can feel I'm accepted by God. And then I can feel that I'm useful to God. The problem is, it doesn't deal with the guilt. You're wasting your time as much as that devout Roman Catholic is bowing before that little machine having his back whipped. You're wasting your time. There's one remedy, there's one answer for a guilty conscience. And Paul sets it down here. The sacrifice. There are four truths in verse 14 regarding this removal of a guilty conscience that I want to bring out before you. Number one, it says, we'll just break it down, just look at the text. Christ offered Himself to God without spot. Those words speak of sacrifice. And it is this very sacrifice that really purifies the conscience from this guilt in order that we might serve God with a clean conscience and thereby get this happiness that will come from serving Jesus. You guys look so miserable this morning. I'm only saying that. Get your attention. Happiness in service. Joy, contentment, peace, and service with a clean conscience. If we're going to see how this sacrifice removes our sin and our guilt, we're going to need to look at each word. Christ, let's just stop there. That's the word Paul used, Christ. Why Christ? Christ. Christos, the name used to speak of the Messiah, the name used to describe the one who is anointed by God Almighty, the one who has been appointed to come, the one that has been sent by God. Christ came into this world as a sacrifice for our sin by God's own appointment. If God appointed Him, if God Almighty appointed Him to be the sacrifice for sin, God therefore must accept Him and He must accept His sacrifice. That makes sense? If God's the one that has sent Him to be the sacrifice, that means that the Almighty must and has accepted His sacrifice for our sins, whatever they might be. The blood of Christ, the shed blood, has the power to put away sin because it is the blood of God's divinely appointed sacrifice for sin. That's why God's the one that came up with the plan. God's the one that devised the way whereby guilty, ruined sinners could be made servants of the living God and in that service find happiness and rest and joy. He is Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, sent from heaven above. Offered. Christ offered. That means it was a voluntary sacrifice. Yes, appointed by God. But there was no twisting of the arm of the Savior. There was no begging of the Father with His Son, "Would you please go and save and be the sacrifice for these sinners?" No, it was Christ voluntarily coming into this world. Christ being quite happy, willing to suffer. "I will go. I want to go. I desire to go." The hymn writer put it like this: He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set Him free. Christ Himself said it. He told Peter, "Put your sword up, Peter. Do you not think that I could even now ask of my Father for 12 legions of angels? But how shall the Scriptures be fulfilled?" I could. I have the ability, Peter. I could ask now, but I won't. I voluntarily lay my life down. No one's got a gun to my head. Didn't you just see, Peter? Didn't you just see? They just came looking for me, and I said, "I am." And they all fell down backwards. Just in me uttering my sacred name, it knocked them flat. Don't you understand, Peter? I am doing this because I want to do it. No one's forcing me to die. I lay down my life. No man takes it from me. I lay it down. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter because He allowed Himself to be brought as a lamb to the slaughter. The reason the blood of Christ has such virtue and such value is because God saw it flowing from a willing heart. And you know what I glean from that little truth? That my Savior is always willing to forgive my sin. Always willing. If He was willing to leave the ivory palaces and enter this world of woe, if He was willing to go to that cross to atone for all of my sin, I will always find Him willing on a day-to-day basis to forgive my sins over and over and over again. You've thought otherwise at times. You may have not said it, but you felt it. I've done the same thing again. How can He forgive me? He offered Himself willingly, and He willingly forgives sins. No one has a gun to his head. No one has to twist his arm and make promises. "Oh Lord, I promise if You'll forgive me this time, I won't do it again." No. I'm willing, always willing, to forgive you. Himself. Christ offered Himself. He offered His blood, yes. He offered His life, yes. But it says He offered Himself. No word could ever more fully tell the greatness of Christ's sacrifice than that word right there. Himself. He offered all that He was as Christ and all that He had done. He offered that to God. Paul puts it like this in Galatians 2:20, "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Not just gave His life. He gave Himself. In Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. If you would know the power of the blood of Christ to ease the weight of sin upon your conscience, if you would know the peace and the happiness that comes from actually serving the Lord, then think much upon that word Himself. I personally don't have the ability, wish I did, to circumscribe all that's involved when it says Himself. Christ and all that He is, Himself, He offered up as a sacrifice. Without spot. Now, here's the very reason why the sacrifice was acceptable to God. Christ was without spot. He was without blemish. He was without wrinkle. He was, in other words, sinless. The sacrifice that He's offered up Himself was a spotless sacrifice. I, you see, and you have so many spots. Spots. Sometimes it's like cancer in the body. It shows up as black spots on the x-ray. It takes the x-ray to see it. Look at you, look at me. Don't see the black spots, the outside. But then you take the x-ray of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. You begin to take this light here and stand before it. And the many spots begin to come up. We see the defilement and we live with the defilement. So many sins and so many failures that would fill our conscience full of fears and full of doubts and full of guilt. But, hallelujah, Christ's sacrifice was perfect. And so on the ground of that spotless, sinless sacrifice, I am accepted by God as perfect as Jesus Himself. With my Savior's garments on, I am as holy as the Holy One, the hymn writer said. And I find that Christians just have a hard time believing that. We find it very easy to focus upon all that's wrong, upon the failure, upon the sin, upon the defilement, but somehow really believing that I am as acceptable to God, clothed in my Savior's righteous garments, as He is Himself. A standing that will never be changed, that will never know one degree of altering. He offered Himself without spot. And so I will say, with some hymn writer, I've not been able to find out who it is yet, I will say, "Though the restless foe accuses, sins recounting like a flood, every charge our God refuses, Christ has answered with His blood. Every charge. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is Christ that justifieth." God is saying, who dares? Who dares impugn the sacrifice of my Son? It was a sacrifice without any spot, any blemish, any sin. And I accept it fully and finally and forever. That gives a clean conscience. That enables us to serve God now. And in the serving of God with a clean conscience, not something always just niggling away at us, chewing away at our feet. That gives us the ability with a whole clean heart to serve the Lord. And then we obtain the happiness and the rest and the contentment that comes from serving Jesus. Because you're not happy until you're serving Him. Until you're living for Him, until you're doing something for Him. You're just not happy. Living for yourself, for your world, for your family, for your interest, not going to obtain the joy and the rest and the peace. Through the eternal Spirit. There's an interesting phrase. Only time it occurs in Scripture. I won't go into all the arguments why and wherefore, but if it's not a reference to the Holy Spirit, it's a reference to the Spirit of Christ. Christ's own Spirit. The very deity of Jesus Christ has put a value on His sacrifice that in no other way it could have been put upon it. This was not the sacrifice of a mere man. It was Christ offering Himself up as the God-man. There is, in other words, because it is through His eternal Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, there is a divine efficacy. There is a power in the blood of Christ that enables it to cleanse sins from the deepest dye made. And yet again, this word eternal reminds us that there is an endless value to the sacrifice. The ashes of the heifer were laid up for years to be used by Israel. But because Christ offered Himself through His own eternal Spirit, the blood of Christ never loses its power. Got to point out something here. Simply understanding these truths is not enough. The blood had to be sprinkled on the sinner in order for it to do its work. So Paul speaks in the next chapter of the heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. How? How is your conscience, how is your heart sprinkled? Here's the truth. You've all have heard, I know, about the blood of Jesus and the atoning power that's in the blood. Again, I don't think I'm really telling you anything very new, am I? I mean, you know your chief end is to glorify God, i.e. to live for Him, to serve Him. And you know that that brings happiness to your life and joy. You know all that, right? And you know that sin makes you feel guilty and it hurts you in your service to the Lord. You know all that. I haven't told you something new today, have I? All these things you know. But you see, there's this issue of faith. It's like there's set before you a wonderful treasure. It's all yours. You're rich beyond mortal kenning. And it's all there. But for you to start experiencing, enjoying those riches, you have to reach out and take them. All of this that I've said, all true, you believe it. All those riches, all that I believe. But the hand of faith, it reaches out and brings it to the soul. Can I put it like this? The hand of faith reaches out and it lays hold of Christ and brings Him to the soul. All that He is, He's offered Himself. All that He is, all the sacrifice, all the cleansing, it's all there. By faith, Lord, I embrace that truth as my own. I believe it true for me. I do believe, I will believe that Jesus died for me.
do believe. I will believe. I will, by faith, however feeble it may be, I will believe this true for me. God has promised it. I accept it. I believe it. I receive it.
The degree of our service to God and the ensuing peace and happiness corresponds to the degree in which we believe these truths. Let me back up to the degree that we understand them and believe them. None serve the Lord so well and love the Lord so much and possess so much peace and joys as those who live in the simple reality of these truths. That brings me just for a moment to mention the service in the third place, the service that this sacrifice demands. If the Lord Jesus Christ willingly offered Himself up for you, for your sin, if He gave Himself for you, will you not give yourself for Him? Christ paid the sin debt that you owed God, but there is still a debt you owe, and it's a debt of love, a debt of service. Your sin debt has been paid completely. You owe nothing. Jesus paid it all. I want you to understand what you mean when you sing that verse. There's nothing left for you to pay regarding your sin. The text says, having obtained, past tense, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The Lord Jesus Christ, by His death, did not simply make redemption possible. It says He actually obtained it. But there's a debt to love Him, a debt to serve Him. We owe. Drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself to Thee. Myself. 'Tis all that I can do. Myself. He gave Himself. So I give myself. That's the only way you'll be able to serve the Lord, is with a clean conscience. Sin hinders. Here's the sacrifice that removes. And that's the service that must follow. May the Lord write His word upon our hearts now for His name's sake. Let's seek the Lord together in prayer. Our dear God, our loving Father, in our Savior's name we bow around Thy throne. In the stillness of this hour, we give ourselves to Thee. We are not our own, for we have been bought with a price, the blood of the Lamb without blemish and without spot. Forgive us, Lord, for living as if this world is our home, forgetting, Lord, our great debt to Thee, to love Thee and serve Thee. And our Father, we pray that in the coming weeks for our congregation, Thou will show us each one the ways we can serve Thee, the sacrifices that we can make. And we believe, Lord, Thou wilt impart to us a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. Thou wilt supply us with a deep peace, and in the midst of all the service, a great rest. Set Christ before us, we pray. And we ask it in His name and for His sake. Amen.